morning, everybody. Good morning. Oh, man, that was rough. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good morning. There we are. Hey, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Cale. I'm the teaching pastor at Life Point's Delaware campus. I'm thrilled to be with you here this morning. I will say, if you're new here, Life Point family, welcome back. If you're new here, there are some QR codes, guests, on the chairs in front of you. So if you're wondering, can I use my smartphone in church? The answer is yes, you can. Use it. You can point it at that QR code or just tap the chair in front of you or tap the QR code there. It'll take you to lpguest.com. So that's a resource we've developed for you guests. If you're brand new here, we understand it can be hard coming into church maybe for the first time or to a new church. And so that's just to help you through the morning. lpguest.com has a bunch of helpful info there. All the scripture passages that we're going to be in this morning that'll be on the screens, that's at lpguest.com. The notes this morning from the message, that's there as well. And then there's also a guest information card if you wouldn't mind just taking a moment to fill that out. You can do it even now. It takes like 2 minutes. But choose one of the ministries listed there. Those are partner ministries of ours across all of our campuses, folks that we serve with and organizations we serve with that are doing fantastic work in our communities. Just choose one. We'll donate $5 in your honor. No strings attached. It's just our way of saying thanks so much for being here with us this morning. Well, like I said, I'm thrilled to be here with you this morning. Pastor Paul is down at Delaware. He and I have switched today, and a joy for me to just be here this morning. I see some faces that I recognize. So many of you probably know this already. Some of you don't, but so Paul and Maddie, they were at the Delaware campus along with a number of you at the Delaware campus for a number of years. Actually, he was our college and youth pastor, and we sent Paul and Maddie here a few years back along with I think 75 or so folks who were like, hey, we live in the Marion area in the community, and we're in life group here, and we want to plant a Marion campus. That's sort of the model for our church, is we just try to follow God's activity, and when we see a lot of folks coming from a neighboring community, and we have life groups there, we talk about wanting to multiply disciples, that multiply life groups, that multiply campuses. And so when we see a lot of folks coming from a neighboring community, we want to, if possible, set leadership, pastoral leadership over there and launch out and do that for the sake of the gospel. And so we had the privilege of doing that from Delaware here to Marion. And can I just tell you, you know, Paul's going to talk about this in his letter today. You see it all through the letter to the Philippians where he talks about partnership in the gospel and the joy that that brings him. It is a joy for me to hear and now to get to just see what God is doing here. I miss Paul, if I'm honest, right? I got some time last year to spend some time over the summer on sabbatical. Every 10 years, we get a chance to go on a sabbatical. And so last year was my first year. And while I was there, I feel like one of the things that God just showed me and reminded me of was, oh, I miss Paul. We don't get to play ping pong anymore. And he used to work in the office every day. We'd take our breaks and go play ping pong. And while I miss him and I miss seeing some of the folks, right, who are here that were at Delaware, that sorrow is overridden by the joy of getting to partner together in the gospel. That sorrow, I'd take that and say, you know what, that's worthwhile to see and to hear about what God is doing here. Paul and I still talk pretty much on a weekly basis, and I get to hear about the folks that are getting baptized here, the folks that are coming to know Christ here in this city, and just what God is doing through you guys in this community. And I just want to say, man, I am thrilled to hear what God is doing, and it's a joy to get to be a part of it together and be brothers and sisters in Christ. So a joy to be with you this morning. If you've got a Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be in Philippians 2 if you've got a copy of the scriptures with you, whether physical or digital. We'll have it here on the screens as well. So we've been in this series we've been going called Joyride. We've been here for a number of weeks now. We're having a little fun with the title. Just the letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi, Philippians, is known as the New Testament letter of joy, because Paul keeps talking about it all throughout the letter. He tells them to have joy or to rejoice in the Lord, even amidst difficult circumstances. He says it 16 times in the letter. And what's, I think, powerful is, I think, particularly when it comes to religious figures, people, right, you hear me, pastor, talking about, hey, here's how to have joy and be happy. And I think, especially in our culture, there's a little bit of this like cynicism or skepticism that goes with that of like, yeah, that's all the happy talk. That's nice. But what's really going on in your life? And can I look under the hood for a moment? Is this legitimate or is this just stuff you say to try to get everybody happy? The Apostle Paul doesn't just talk the talk. He walked the walk. The Apostle Paul's writing this and telling them, hey, rejoice in the Lord always. And you're like, where are you, Paul? In your mansion? No, he's under house arrest in Rome. He has been accused by some of the Jewish leaders of all sorts of different stuff, and he's had to appeal his way all the way to Caesar. And so he's been shipped off to Rome to wait there under trial, not knowing whether he's going to necessarily live or die. And in that season, he's writing to the Philippians like, hey guys, rejoice in the Lord always, while he's under house arrest. This is a guy who's been not just figuratively beaten for the gospel, but literally beaten multiple times, flogged, whipped for the sake of the gospel. He had rocks thrown at him until they presumed that he was dead, right? He's been shipwrecked. He's undergone nights where he didn't sleep, right? He talks about sleepless nights, hunger, facing all of that. And still, he says, man, Jesus is greater and we have joy in him. And so when the Apostle Paul says, hey, rejoice in the Lord, that's coming from a place of deep personal experience. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say rejoice. Now, today we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. That's where we're going to focus our time. But it starts with a therefore in verse 12. So before we read verses 12 through 18, I need to take us back to verses 5 through 11. Because Paul, I'm going to say this a lot this morning. What he's talking about here, it's some instructions, like do this and don't do this. And I think what's a danger in the Christian life is to come away with going, okay, here's the to-do list, right? Do this stuff. And I told our 9 a.m. gathering, right, before we focus on the to-do list, we need to focus on the to-done list. I don't think that's actually a phrase, but that's how I said it, right? And that's how it came out, right? We need to focus on, hey, what's been done for us? That's why we do what we do. The gospel's not, here's a bunch of stuff to go do. Do it better. The gospel is, here's what Jesus Christ did for you. Man, that makes you new. So there are things that we do for the sake of the gospel and things that we choose not to do for the sake of that relationship. So that's what Paul, that's why I want to read verses 5 through 11, because Paul in chapter 2 starts off by saying, hey, I want you guys to be unified. I want you to be humble towards one another. He specifically says, consider others more significant than yourselves. And you read it and go, that doesn't come naturally at all to us. And Paul's like, of course it doesn't, which is why he doesn't point to them. He doesn't say, do it because it's the right thing to do. He says, do it because that's what Jesus Christ did for you. That's verse 5 through 11. He says, have this mind of humility and unity. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours, not in and of yourself, but in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Jesus comes, think about this, he's the God of the universe, and if you and I were making up a story about how would God come into human flesh, I mean, I probably would have made him someone important, like a king or president or celebrity or movie star, something. He comes as the son of a carpenter in the Middle East, in the middle of nowhere at the time, right? Nazareth and Bethlehem, and you're like, it's just, you can't make this up. And he comes, and then what does he do with his life? Tell everyone else, you serve me, I'm God. No, it says that he came and he actually humbled himself and served others. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because Jesus humbled himself and served us this way, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm half tempted to just say amen, we can pray, and we can all leave, right? We'll sing, stop there, but we're going to keep going. So that's what sets up verse 12. Paul says, hey, because of the humility of Christ in serving you and his death on the cross that paid for your sin, and now God has raised him to the right hand, right, and he is in heaven, he's exalted. One day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the background to, okay, therefore. Verse 12, therefore, in light of what Christ has done for you, my beloved, let's do these things. He says, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. All right, we're going to stop there and try to unpack some of this. We're going to park in verses 12 and 13 for a little while here, because there's a lot there. I think one thing we have to deal with right off the bat. Paul says, hey, work out your own salvation. Obey the Lord. And he says part of our obedience is working out our own salvation in fear and trembling. And the moment you read that, I think for some of us, it probably depends on your upbringing and your background. There are some of us who are hearing that going, what do you mean work out your salvation? I thought salvation was based on grace. I thought, right? Well, Paul, you're the one who said in Ephesians 2, we're saved by grace through faith, and it's not your own doing. It's the work of God so that no one can boast. How is this grace? And then others of us, maybe that's what you've been taught. Is you're like, that's right. You work. You get after it. Maybe to the point of saying, you go out and you do a bunch of good stuff. Try to avoid the bad stuff. And then someday when you stand before God, you're kind of thinking like, okay, he'll put all my good stuff, good deeds on the one hand, on the one side of the scale, and all my bad things on the other side of the scale. And I'm just hoping that it does this, right? That the good outweighs the bad. That's not the gospel at all. The gospel's not go do a bunch of stuff and maybe God will love you. And that's not what Paul is saying here. So I want us to just note this phrase, right? It's the first point there in your notes. We're working out our salvation. We're not working for our salvation. See the difference there? Working something out is something you already have. It's been given to you, and you're working out the implications of that, right? The gospel is, hey, you're a new creation in Christ. You've been forgiven by what Jesus did on the cross, and you are new in him. When you trust him by faith, when you say, man, Jesus, I'm trusting. I'm not saving myself. I need you. Jesus says, this great exchange takes place. Your sin is put on him and nailed to the cross forever, and his perfect life is given to you. His perfect righteousness is credited to your account. Paul's saying, hey, because of that, work out the implications of that in your life. How should you live differently because of what Christ has done for you and for me? He is not saying, work for your salvation. Get out there, do a bunch of good things, and maybe, just maybe, God will love you. We don't work so that God will love us. We work because God loves us. Let me maybe illustrate the difference this way. So my wife and I, this past summer, we planted a flower garden. I say we, that's loosely. She planted a flower garden. I did whatever she asked me to do as far as, hey, go get dirt and things like that, because my skills when it comes to gardening are minimal. And so we planted this flower garden in part, honestly, Paul and Maddie up here at Marion. We came to their house, and have you ever been to Paul and Maddie's house? If you have been, they're just like plants everywhere, and then there's garden boxes everywhere, and every time we went up, we're like, you guys are just always building something, aren't you? And they're like, yes, we are. And so we came home, and we were like, hey, this seems like it's been a real blessing to their neighborhood, and we felt like the Lord was just encouraging us, be in your neighborhood, be a blessing to the neighborhood. And so we planted this flower garden, and my wife built this little free library, and our whole neighborhood seems to be using it. It's awesome. It's a cut flower garden where you can walk by and cut flowers. Some of our folks don't know about cutting. They just rip them out of the ground, but that's beside the point. And so we've watched this go on, and it's like it seems to be a real blessing to our neighborhood. Our motivation for doing that was not, hey, if we do this, maybe then God will love us, or maybe then we'll be good Christians. The motivation for doing that is, hey, God has blessed us with far more than we could ever give back to him, and he commands us to love others and love your neighbor as yourself. And so, Lord, because you love us, we want to do this. That's not, hey, we're going to do this so that. And I'm telling you guys, that distinction is really important. Some of us, if we just examine our lives and the reason we do some of the things that we do, you find sometimes, man, I'm given some money, I'm given some time, I'm doing this thing, and it's so that. I feel like I'm not justified before God. So maybe if I like give enough money or give enough time or serve some or do some good stuff, then maybe God will look at me and he'll be like, you got it. It doesn't work that way. God has looked at us, and if we're in Christ, he's like, hey, you're my beloved. That's what Paul said at the beginning, right? Beloved, God loves you. Because he loves you, it motivates you to go do certain things and not do certain things. Listen, guys, I'm going to lean in on us here for a moment, and not because, ladies, I know this is an issue for ladies as well, but statistically speaking, it's far more an issue for guys. Online content. There are some like websites, news websites, that I try to keep up on the news as much as I can, as much as I feel like it's healthy, but I'm a young, middle-aged male. Algorithms target me, just like they target you. Right, when I hop on certain news websites, all the advertisements that pop up are things that are just unhealthy for my soul. So there are just certain websites I don't visit anymore because I know everything that's going to pop up there is going, here, click here. It's not healthy. So I just don't go there. There's a big difference, though, at looking at someone and saying, you need to stop doing this, right? Why? Well, so that versus saying, hey, don't do that. Why? Because God loves you. And what's going to happen there is going to be unhealthy for your soul. So just stay away from it. Guard that relationship, right? Put fences around your relationship, right, with the Lord, and tend it like a garden. Abide in him. And as you come to love him more and he loves you more, you end up saying no to certain things, not because of some sort of religious sense of I need to do this and don't do this, because motivated out of, man, I want to grow my relationship with the Lord, and I want him to have more of my heart and soul, not less, right? And obedience to him grows it, and sin doesn't, right? We work out the ramifications of our salvation. We're not working for our salvation. Really big key difference. Now, the next thing he says is, right, how do we do this? Obey Jesus in every area of our life and work out these effects of our salvation. He says, with fear and trembling, which is a really interesting phrase. Because I don't know about you, I would have thought, you know, Apostle Paul says, hey, work out the ramifications of your salvation. I think we would expect him to say, with love and good fuzzy feelings, right? And just the warmness of our relationship with Jesus. And listen, that's true. We work out the effects of our salvation with knowing God loves us, knowing that he's drawn us near. What Paul is highlighting here is, right, but also with fear and trembling. In our culture, those words don't tend to have a very good connotation. You think about fear and trembling, and you're like, so we're just supposed to be afraid of God? And I don't think that's what Paul is saying, not probably in the way that we think about it. Actually, this morning I was reading in Mark, the end of Mark, last chapter of Mark, at the resurrection, and it says about the ladies who came to the tomb that they left. The angel tells them, hey, Jesus is alive. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, but he's alive, right? Go tell his disciples. And it says they left with, basically with fear and trembling. I think the word is fear and astonishment, right? But they were afraid and they were trembling. And it's the same concept of they've been in the presence of God, in a sense, one of his angels, and they've seen Jesus is alive. And they're like, what is happening? With fear and trembling is this healthy sense. The Bible actually uses it in a good way of saying, hey, when you know the Lord and you see him, yes, on the one hand, like he has drawn us near, and that's amazing. But part of what's so amazing about Jesus drawing us near is who he is. He's God. He's majestic and holy and powerful. And you might think of it this way, right? How many of us have ever gone to the ocean? You've been to the ocean? Some of us, yeah, probably more than half. I'm thinking about the ocean a lot right now because my kids are watching shark documentaries all the time. I don't really know how that developed, but National Geographic, Disney Plus, they get on there, and I'm like, hey, that's, you're learning, that's great. Then the other day, my 8 and 7-year-old are like, hey, Dad, this guy totally got bit in half. And I was like, this is not a good parenting moment, right? Coming down there, and they're like watching this guy get bit in half in the water, but it's completely beside the point. But I've been thinking about the ocean a lot lately. If you've ever been to the ocean, I don't know of anyone that I've talked to who's been to the ocean and walks away going, eh, how was it? It was neat. Usually, I think what happens is you go to the ocean and you come away with this weird mix of like, man, it was glorious and beautiful, and something about it makes, like, I want to go in and be in it, and also it's terrifying, and it's powerful. And so there's this sense of you stand in front of this thing and you feel very small because of how big it is, but you're like, I can't even see the other side, and it's beautiful. And if you're wise, there's a healthy fear and trembling of the power of this thing, that it could kill you. That's just a created thing. I'm talking about the Creator, the one who spoke the oceans into existence and set their boundaries. It is right and appropriate for us as we think about God, on the one hand, to celebrate. Like, he has drawn us near. Jesus said, I'm gentle and lowly. Come to me, all who are weak and weary, and I will give you rest. That's amazing. But part of what's so amazing about Jesus drawing us near is you look through the Bible, and it's the same God who says, hey, if you come up on the mountain, my presence will kill you. That power. So there's this sense of healthy reverence and awe of who God is. And at the same time, just being in awe of the fact that that God has said, hey, you can come into my presence because of the purifying work of Jesus Christ in your life. You are washed clean. But here, so what we need to do is hold those two things in tension. And some of us, it's easier for us. I was talking to a lady this morning. She was like, man, I grew up in a Catholic background. She said, the whole reverence, got it. She said, what's hard sometimes is the relationship. I was like, can I use that at the 11, you know, at the 10:30? She was like, yes, you can, right? She was like, reverence without relationship. You got to hold the two things together. For some of us, you're like, yep, Jesus, my buddy. And for you, maybe it's, hey, remember that he's God. And for others of us, you're like, God is big and distant and angry. No, he's big. He's not distant. And he calls us into relationship and so loved the world that he gave Jesus Christ as his son. We hold those two things in tension, right? The nearness of God and the otherness of God. So work it out with fear and trembling, just knowing who God is. The next thing he does is he goes on and he says, right, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then he says, for it is God. And for there really is more like because it is God who works in you to both will and to work for his good pleasure. In the Greek, it's actually pretty much a play on words. Paul says, hey, work out because God works in. Work out your salvation because God is working in you. And so I think there's at least two things here. One, part of the fear and trembling is knowing, like, as I live out the Christian life, it is the Spirit of God himself who works in me. God himself, Christ who was sacrificed on the cross. God, the Father, sent Jesus who died on the cross, and now the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the third member of the Trinity, lives inside of me as an empowering me to do this. There's a sense of fear and trembling there. God is working in me. But it's also such an encouragement. I don't know about you, but it is such an encouraging thing to me to know that as I go out and say, okay, Lord, thank you for the way in which you saved me, I want to pursue you. I want to grow in the Christian life. That God's not like, well, good luck. I've done my work. I've saved you, right? Good luck. Not at all. I'll put it this way, right? When you're there, if you're here and you're, you know, husband like me going, okay, I want to love my wife as Christ loved the church. God says, I'm there to help you. If you're there going, I want to raise my children to know and love Jesus, God is working in you to desire that and to do that for his good pleasure. If you hear going, man, I want to be more humble like Christ. I want to grow in patience. I want to see greed in my life die. I don't want to be known as a person who's owned by their stuff. I want to be known as a person who freely gives it away for the sake of the kingdom of God. If you're sitting here going, I want to stop gossiping. I want to use my words to build people up, not be the person who's tearing people down behind their back. God, I want to see that change in my life. I want to be free from this porn addiction. I want to be free from this substance abuse. I want to grow in kindness and generosity and faith. I want to love my neighbor as myself. God is there not going, well, that's great, you know? I hope that goes well. God is there saying, hey, I'm working in you. I put that desire in your heart. I'm working in you to want that, to will that, and to work that for my good pleasure. Guys, there's a fuel that engines, right? There's an engine that fuels this car. The Holy Spirit is saying, hey, I'm here to help you push this ball up the hill every single step of the way. And when you feel like you can't do it, I'm there to hold you. You're not alone in the fight. You've got brothers and sisters in Christ to lock arms with, and we collectively as the church, the Holy Spirit's like, I am helping you personally and corporately walk up that hill, fight the good fight of faith, and run the race well as you seek to become more like Christ and kill sin in your life and see the good things of the Spirit grow. God is working in you to work, to will for his good pleasure. This is what we call, I'll give you a couple of big Bible words for the day, right? When it comes to salvation, this is the part of it that we call sanctification, right? You've got justification, and that's not something we really have a part in, right? Justification is our debt being paid. That's what Jesus Christ purchased for us at the cross. When he died in our place, we don't achieve, right? We don't achieve our salvation in that sense at all. We don't achieve justification. That's just something we receive. We receive it by the grace of God. We trust him, and the great exchange takes place. Sanctification is the process, lifelong. Some of you hear me say justification. You can even think of a day. You're like, I remember when I gave my life to Christ, and things changed. Sanctification is the process, the whole lifelong process of becoming more like Jesus and being shaped into his image. And there are parts of that that, of course, God, I mean, he is sovereign over that and working in us. But there are also things that we're called to do. We don't just sit back and say, well, you know, God will take care of it. I don't really think I need to do anything. I prayed that prayer, and I think I just kind of need to coast until he comes and gets me. It doesn't work like that. We get in the Word. We spend time in prayer. We spend time with God's people. We serve together. We become more generous. We practice generosity. We practice these things. We fight sin in our lives. We put fences around certain areas. There are things we're called to do in obedience to Christ to work out our salvation. And God is sovereign, and we are responsible. There are things that we're called to do. So here's how I would sort of summarize that whole section, right? The Christian life requires, these words are important, listen here, grace-based, Spirit-empowered effort. The Christian life, if you're like, do I need to do anything? The answer is yes, but it's not so that God will love you. It is based on grace, the grace of God over your life. He has purchased you back and washed you clean and made you new, and it's Spirit-empowered. The Spirit of God lives in you. And so go, yes, work for his good pleasure. All right? And avoid just these two ditches, right? I've used this illustration before. Over here is the ditch of license. License is basically, man, I take the grace of God. It's a free pass for me to do anything I want in life because God forgives me. That's not the Christian attitude, right? That's license. Over here is the ditch of legalism, right? Do stuff, and maybe God will love you. We want to drive on the road, right, of health, spiritual health, grace-based, Spirit-empowered effort. All right? Let's keep going, verses 14 through 16. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Some translations say, among whom you shine as stars in the darkness. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud, Paul's saying that I might be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Instead, he's saying that I'm seeing you guys grow in the faith. There's a lot we could say about that. I'm going to point out two things. One, here's the phrase I want you to think about. God saved us to send us. Okay? God saves us and saved us to then send us. This is implicit in what Paul is saying here. Paul looks at the Philippians and says, guys, I want you to live pure and blameless lives. Don't grumble. Don't complain. I want you to live pure and blameless lives. For what purpose? He says, right, so that you shine as lights in the darkness, that in your culture, in Philippi for them, right, Marion for us here, right, Central Ohio for us. He's like, I want you to shine as lights in the darkness. This is what Jesus is talking about, Matthew chapter 5, when he inaugurates the kingdom of God, and he says, what does life in the kingdom look like? What did Jesus tell his disciples? You guys are a city on a hill. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. That the idea of being a Christian is not God saves us, and then he's like, hey, the world is super scary. Find a corner somewhere. Hide, right? Cloister away from the rest of the world because it's dangerous out there, and then just wait till I come and get you. That's not the Christian life. He's like, no, I need you guys. You gather to worship me and to encourage one another, and then you scatter back out for impact. You are saved to then be sent. God saves you. And listen, there are situations where you get saved, and then you look around at like all the people you spend your time with, and you're like, I have no Christian community, and my friend group consistently encourages me to do terrible things. Like, there are times where you go, I need to find a new friend group. I need brothers and sisters in my life. That's wisdom. But generally speaking, like, you get saved, and what you find is God's not like, hey, I don't want you to talk to anyone anymore. No, none of that, right? He sends you back into your family, back into your workplace, back into the athletic field, back into your classroom to say, hey, be a light in the darkness. Shine as lights where you are in your city. Guys, last I looked, there are 35,000 plus people in the city of Marion. 65,000, I think, in the county. Like, you guys are here to be a light in the darkness. And God using this group of people and the brothers and sisters around this city to push back spiritual darkness and to point people to who Jesus is. To be a light. God saved you to then send you. But here's what's crazy, right? How do we be, what is one of the ways in which we are a light to the city around us? And there are lots of ways the Bible describes this, and you would think that the Apostle Paul would say, hey, you want to live pure and blameless lives and be a light by, you know, go share the gospel and serve people and love people and practice hospitality, and all of those things are true. What he highlights here is rather shocking, because if you work backwards in the passage, he says, you guys are lights in the darkness. I want you to live pure and blameless lives. And what's one of the ways we live pure and blameless lives? What's the first thing he said there? Don't complain. Which is, if you're anything like me, a little bit of a gut punch, a loving gut punch from Paul, where he says, hey, one of the ways that you live is pure and blameless and you shine in the darkness is do everything without complaining. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, arguing. What the words there, grumbling, murmuring, the word means to murmur, and grumble and complain, right? The Apostle Paul, or elsewhere, that word is used of the Pharisees. The Pharisees who, the religious kind of elite who would watch Jesus, and when he would do stuff, they would watch him, and then they would get in their little corner, and they would sit there, and they would grumble, or they'd talk to the disciples, and they'd be like, you know, why is he sitting with tax collectors? That's ridiculous, right? Religious people don't do that. They don't hang out with those kinds of people. And they would sit and grumble and complain. And Jesus would be like, why are you complaining? There's just this constant discontentment. And it's also used in the Old Testament. The same sort of phrase is used in the Old Testament, specifically of the Israelites. And the Israelites, God rescues them out of Egypt, and then they get to the Promised Land. They're like, everyone's too big, we can't do this. And so they get sent out into the wilderness. And when they're in the wilderness, even on the way there, right, they just complain. They complain against Moses. They complain against God. They complain against Aaron. Right? I mean, they're like, it was so nice back in Egypt, right? Which, when they were in Egypt, they were complaining, going like, get us out of here. And then God gets them out of here. And they're like, do you guys remember Egypt? It's just so nice back there. This, I call it the grass is greener complex, where it's like no matter where you are, you're always thinking about where it's better somewhere else. That's sin in us, guys. I tease about it being like a, you know, complex, but it's really just sinfulness in us where we're just constantly discontent, and that discontentment comes out in murmuring and complaining and being argumentative and being hard to please in everything. And guys, part of our witness to the world around us is finding contentment in Christ. Contentment in Christ is part of our witness. That's part of our witness. Can you imagine, right, in our culture? Hop on YouTube right now, right? And just go see. Actually, don't do that. But if you get on YouTube, one of the things that it tries to feed me, right, is sometimes I like apologetics and I like people like defending the faith. But what it often spills over into is just big statements like this. So-and-so annihilates this person. It's all caps, right? So-and-so schools this person, right? Reporter asks a question and is immediately embarrassed. And it's just all about, I mean, nailing people to the wall. We live in a culture that's just, it's discontent, it's angry, it's argumentative, and frankly, we've got a consumer relationship to almost everything in our life. We even treat church sometimes like it's Kroger, right? You walk in, you're like, well, I don't really like that, you know? I like Kroger's cheese, but I don't like their this, right? And you come to church, and you're like, I like the way they do this, but I don't like that. That's just the culture we live in. It feeds on that discontentment and criticism. And Paul says, hey, guys, find contentment. In Christ, you've been saved by grace through faith. Do you know what your eternity is? You're going to spend forever worshiping Jesus, being loved by him and loving him with all the saints for all eternity. It's going to be okay. And right now, the Spirit of God is giving you everything you need for holiness and joy in him. But you got to fix your eyes on him and find your contentment in him. And can you just imagine with me for a moment, can you imagine if the culture looked in, if this city, this community looked in at the church and what they saw was, hey, I don't know if I agree with all this Jesus stuff and I know they got some weird beliefs, right? But man, there's just this marked lack of complaining. Can you imagine if, right, they spent time and they were like, those church people, you know what I notice? One of the things I notice most, they seem content and joyful. And they speak kindly of one another and others. They don't tear each other down. Even when they do criticize, it's constructive and done with kindness and patience. Can you imagine the witness that would be to the culture around us? And listen, I'm as guilty of it as anyone else. it is far easier to complain than it is to say, Lord, help me be part of the solution. And if I need to, just help me to keep my mouth shut. Help me to be kind. Right? Help me to be part of making things better. It's just easier to criticize. It's easier to complain, which is why we need the Spirit of God working in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. All right? Christian contentment is part of our witness to the world around us. All right, let's finish up here in 17 and 18. Paul says, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. He's referencing back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament system where they would sacrifice animals, and their sacrifice is basically kind of trying to atone for the sin of the people of Israel. Sometimes they would pour wine or they would pour oil on top of the sacrifice, and it was part of, again, part of the sacrificial system. The Apostle Paul takes that imagery here and says, hey, even if I'm just to be poured out for you guys, if Caesar kills me, right? If I'm just poured out for the sake of the church, for the believers, he says, I will rejoice. I'll be glad, and I hope you guys will rejoice with me. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. There's a lot of things I could say about this. We could talk about partnership in the gospel and the way that brings joy, but I'll highlight just one thing. I'll highlight the example that Paul has set for us here, which is really what Christ did for him and what we're called to do for others. Paul says, man, I'll be poured out for you guys. I love you. As your pastor, as your leader, he says, I'll pour myself out for you. Good spiritual leaders pour themselves out for those under their care. And I'll say, guys, Pastor Ben, Pastor Paul, they didn't ask me to say this. They'd probably be annoyed with me for even saying it, right? But like, I spend some time around these guys, and can I just encourage you? Like, you have good pastors. They're not perfect, right? But they love you. And when I talk to these guys, I get the sense, right? Like, they're thinking about you. They're serving. They're pouring themselves out for the sake of the people that God has placed under their care. And that's a good thing. Spiritual leaders pour themselves out for those under their care. Leaders pour themselves out. Parents, you pour yourselves out for your kids. Teachers, pour themselves out for their students. Coaches, pour themselves out for their athletes. It's one of the things I marvel at talking to coaches. It's like, don't you have a full-time job on top of this? They're like, yes, right? But they just pour themselves out for those under their care. And it's not just leaders. I'll take it a step further. I would say, this is what love does. Love pours itself out for others. When you love your spouse, you pour yourself out for him or her. When you love your friend, you pour yourself out for him or her. When you love your neighbor, it means sacrificing for the sake of that person. And why is it that love does that? Why is it something in us goes, yes, that's right, that's good? It's because that's what Jesus did for us. It's at the heart of the gospel, right? If I could say it this way, we pour ourselves out for others because Christ poured himself out for us. We pour ourselves out for others because Jesus poured himself out for us. We read it earlier. Verses 5 through 11, what did he say? Christ emptied himself, poured himself out, came out of heaven, stepped into earth, took on flesh, served us, and then at the cross, literally, his blood was poured out. We're going to take communion here in a little bit. Can't think of a better way to set that up than to remind us, hey guys, Christ was poured out for you and for me. So as we go out from here and we say, okay, I want to love those around me. I want to sacrifice for those around me. You're not doing that so that you'll be a good Christian or so that God will love you more. You're doing that because of what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. He was poured out. We might pour ourselves out for others.